God is good. God is good. Let's turn in the Old Testament, shall we, to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. I hate titles of sermons. There aren't any in scriptures, so I'm kind of reluctant. I don't see Jesus saying, by the way, I have a sermon for you, and I've entitled it this morning, blah, blah. So why do pastors do what Jesus never did? I don't know. But if we were to entitle this teaching this morning, and of course we're not, but it might be entitled A Prayer of the Righteous Person in a World of Evil. If you've ever felt like the darkness closes in on you sometimes, usually through circumstance, sickness, job situations, rattled relationships, have you noticed that Satan is relentless in attacking you, your marriage, your children, your kids, your friends, your family? He's attacking whole nations, and Satan is alive and well, and we can't ever forget that. But what do you do when life seems to be getting the best of you? What do you do when you don't understand what is happening to you? It is unpleasant, and you're crying out, and it seems like that hell is prevailing over heaven, at least in your home or your heart and your workplace. And these things are a real test of faith. They really are, and we should never disparage anyone whose faith may be wavering in those difficult circumstances. We've all been there. If you haven't been there lately, you will be in the future, where things just seem to come against you. Unseen forces are at work, and you're not sure who to blame because they're unseen. So you just kind of lash out at everyone else, and your frustration bubbles over like a pot of soup on the stove, making a mess of everything. What do you do? Well, it's instructive to see what David did. We're in book one of the Psalms. He wrote the first 32 of them. Oh, thank you, my friend. The time frame's about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, and why it is so applicable to us. And you go, what do I have to learn from a 3,000-year-old piece of literature? A, it's not a piece of literature, it's the Word of God. Secondly, the only thing that's changed in the last 3,000 years is technology. Man has not changed. He is still as sinful as the day Adam and Eve blew it in the Garden of Eden. So while we have not changed in as far as we are concerned inwardly, technology has changed, but we have so much in common because we often feel the way the psalmists feel. And they are instructive to show us, what do we do with these frustrating things? This is a very personal prayer of David's. It's like reading his prayer journal. It's tied, I don't know what historical event it's tied to, it doesn't say, but he's in a time of real distress. And I can tell you this, it's not a betrayal of your faith to tell God you're struggling. I don't know if women struggle with this, but I know that men, having grown up, at least in my generation, with cult heroes like John Wayne and Clint Eastwood, you know, we're supposed to suck it up, buttercup, and not complain about anything. But the bottom line is, men can often get frustrated. Their frustration always comes out in anger. And it's not because our wives or those immediately around us are at fault or have done anything wrong, but a man who doesn't know what to do with his frustration will allow it to make its way out his mouth, and it'll sound like angry. In many, many times in the past, my wife has asked me in such a gentle and kind voice, honey, what are you so angry about? I'm not an angry person. Not by my new nature anyway, but sometimes when life starts frustrating your husbands, and ladies, you need to be taking notes on this. You're not public enemy number one. He's not always right. You're not always right. But when Satan is trying to drive a wedge between us when we're facing that kind of distress, we need to understand it's a spiritual attack because there's only one father of division, and it's Satan. And because he's an unseen force, we tend to blow it off as not a physical problem. No, you're the problem. I'm not the problem. Of course not. You're the problem. That's why we're having this argument. A man will vent in frustration, and it's not, ladies, because you've done anything wrong. It's because he's not taking his frustration to the Lord. He's allowing Satan to load up his backpack with bricks, and he doesn't know what to do with them. The spiritual man does know what to do. Every time Satan puts a frustration brick in your backpack, you take it out and you give it to the Lord. Lord, you take care of this issue, this job, this situation, this person, this sickness. I know you don't understand why bad things happen to good people. You're not supposed to understand. You're supposed to trust. Trust God. Trust His character, His nature. It's commanded in Scripture. You want to write this down. If it's not your life verse, it should be. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. That's a Hebrew imperative. Do not lean upon your own understanding. But that's the first stick we grab. I don't understand. Duh. Haven't you read your Bible? It says don't understand. You can't trust your own understanding. You don't know as much as God knows. You don't know how He's going to work it together. But what you should do, guys, don't take it out on your wives, your children, or your dog. It's none of their fault that Satan is attacking you. Man up, buttercup. Take that frustration to the Lord and be a bigger man than Satan wants you to be. Take some ownership over the things that come out of your mouth. You got to own it. I remember years and years ago, before most of you were born, Flip Wilson had a comedy show, and he in there played some gal whose name I forget, and she was always saying, "The devil made me do it." The devil made you do it, really? The devil doesn't control your tongue, you do. The only thing the devil can control is the thoughts that he plants in your mind. But what you do with those is up to you. We live in a generation where Christians don't take responsibility for their actions and their words. Well, everybody cusses. Everybody speeds. Everybody tells little white lies. And we justify increasingly in the body of Christ called to be holy, we justify unholiness instead of taking personal responsibility for it. David never did that. David was transparent with God to a fault. I think that every time David met something or got slapped in the face by something Satan threw at him, he'd always make his way into God's presence. And sometimes, I mean, he's a gritty guy. Sometimes guys can be that way. We don't mean to be coarse. It just comes by nature, ladies. You're delicate little flowers. You're married to a bison. A 40-mile-an-hour wind, he doesn't even have his attention. It'll blow over a delicate little flower like you, and that's great. So you stay close to the buffalo, but men are sometimes as thick as buffalo skulls. But what you want to do is realize your strength ultimately comes from God, not from being a buffalo. If we can just learn as men and women to be transparent with God quickly. Don't wait and stew on it and explode and vent on your poor wife or your kids or your dog or your cat or your people that you work with. If we could just learn maturity. Can I define maturity for you? Maturity is when something slaps you in the face from the enemy and the time that elapses between that and the time you take it to God. The shorter the time, the more mature you are. You sit on it and stew on it, it tells everybody within eyesight where you're at spiritually, and it's not a good place. Christian, listen up. Everyone is watching you. Now, you can drag the name of Jesus Christ through the mud by your actions and your words, or you can take responsibility for the things that are happening to you, giving them to God, and knowing that someday we'll stand before Him and give an account for every word that comes out of our mouths. Think about what comes out of your mouth. Engage the brain before the mouth. There's a novel thought, huh? I never thought of that before, Pastor Jim. You know, while we don't understand the specific historical event that David's referring to, he's in a time of distress, and it's probably early in his life where for over a decade he was running for his life from King Saul. And David had done nothing wrong. He'd been a faithful servant in the army. He's the kid who slew Goliath. You'd think King Saul would be grateful for a long time over that one, but Saul's pursuing him to kill him. For over a decade, and David had done nothing. I bet that frustration built up to boiling often. Do you know what David's name means in Hebrew? Beloved. Beloved, which is in the New Testament the Apostle John's favorite word for the church. Beloved. That's what David's name means. He realized he was loved of the Lord. He lived up to his namesake, to be sure. I'm not sure his father knew what he was doing when he named him David, but he lived up to his namesake. He knew that he was loved by God. Regardless of what happens, never doubt the love of God. Well, if God really loved me, this wouldn't be happening. Are you sure? Maybe it is because God loves you that this is happening. Maybe he wants you there. Sometimes, I mean, in my garage, you know what my favorite tool is besides my bench grinder? I've got an anvil vise that's big. I can squeeze anything in there. I can destroy most anything in there. I can lock it down and I can beat things with a hammer and it doesn't budge. You know, David had an anvil-like faith. Yeah, the Satan would be trying to beat on him, but that anvil is an anvil, our faith in Jesus Christ, that's worn out hammers for centuries. That's the faith upon which you stand. John's favorite word for us in the New Testament is beloved, but the root of the word is agape. And that becomes important because it says in 1 John that God is agape. God is love. Now, once we accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So as we grow in our faith, we should start taking on more of the attributes of our Father. We're living in his house, and like my kids living with me, they managed to pick up all of my bad habits and none of my good ones, but we live in God's house, and he's perfect. He's got no bad habits for us to pick up. What we pick up is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You wonder what God's doing in your life? He's wanting to see more of that fruit. You're a fruit tree. He's the one taking care of it. He's the one who gives you every advantage. He waters you with the word. And let me tell you, day by day, God's looking at you, looking for fruit. Where's the fruit? Is it growing? Is it multiplying? Kathy looked out the window the other day at our house, and by the grace of God, we still got two apple trees. I've cut down all the rest of them. They do great in a barbecue when you're making stuff. Applewood smells just fine. The one tree out there, it must have conservatively 10 million apples on it, at least. And they're about this round. Now, by the end of September, we're going to have apple pie and apple cobbler and apple fritters. We're going to have apple everything, and we'll probably make about 150 of each one of those because we got that many apples. It's a fruitful tree. It's a fruitful tree. How come it's so stinking fruitful? It's in the sun. You're in the sun. Different sun, spelled with an O instead of a U. But you're in the sunshine as much as that little apple tree is. It abides in the soil as you and I abide in Christ. Amen. It's watered with the water of the Word. And because of that, we as Christians produce fruit. You don't produce fruit by grunting and trying harder. This is not Vasa Gym that you go to and you pump iron and that's the fruit of your labors. This is not something you work towards. It's achieved through surrender, something that you are not particularly good at because you want to take some credit. Why do you think in all gyms across the city, they're lining the walls with mirrors so you can look at you and take pride? Look at that. Look at those muscles. You know, really? God tell you to work out? Are you trying to impress somebody? What are you doing? Think about it. Not saying that going to the gym is wrong. It is if you go for the wrong purposes. So I can look like Pastor Jim. No, that's why you don't go to the gym. I want to please God. You know what my life consists of today? I have no dreams, no visions, no goals. Everything anymore to me is God. Nothing else really matters. I don't care what I get done. I don't care what I don't get done. I don't care if I get entertained. I don't care if I catch the latest show or music or anything else. It's not on my radar anymore. You're thinking, well, that's because you're old. Well, you know, Israel used to admire its elders, but we live in a day and age that despises old people and neglects the hard-won lessons that they have learned over a lifetime of walking with the Lord. And I think the church especially would do well to tap into the wisdom of its elders once again and treat them with the respect that is due. That was very much a part of Hebrew society. We seem to have lost it in America. What I want is God to fill me every single day with his love and joy and peace and patience. Otherwise, I'll be a wreck. Otherwise, I'll say things that I wish I hadn't said. I'll think things, or things will come out of my mouth. I don't want to live a life of regrets, do you? Then let's get this right the first time. Let's not have to say something and then pull it back and apologize later. How about we only say, like Colossians says, only say the things that build up, encourage, and edify. That's what the Bible says. If we did that one thing, church, if we did that one thing, there will be a grand entrance into the kingdom of heaven someday. If we just get a handle on that one thing, I think saying only those things that build up, encourage, and edifies flows out of an agape relationship with God. Agape is the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, and it's not something that you produce by effort. It's something that you submit to God and he fills you with. Be a more loving person, then what comes out of your mouth will be more loving. It will build up more. It will encourage more. David is learning that. As I process through the Psalms with him, I'm finding an imperfect man, but a man who has set his face in a Godward direction. He knows that God's his only hope. God is his only answer. And ultimately, God is his only resource. What does God need of yours? Nothing. There is nothing that you and I can offer God where God is going, boy, I am so glad you showed up because I didn't have that before you got here. He's God. He needs nothing. He created everything in the universe. Now he desires, he doesn't need, but desires with all of his heart just to bring you into his presence. But you're too busy. You're too busy going to that stupid gym. You're too busy looking at whatever you're looking at on your phone or whatever music you're listening to. We're too busy for God in this day and age. And God says, you know what your greatest need is, kid? You just need a hug. But you won't let me. Isn't that what Jesus said to Jerusalem? Remember the last week of his life? It says that from the Mount of Olives, he came into Jerusalem and he stopped and paused there for just a second. And with tears in his eyes, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that slays the prophets. How I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. He wasn't mad, he was crying when he said it. Luke's account tells us he wept when he said that. All God wants to do is give you a hug, but that means you got to be close enough to make that happen. How do you get close to God? Well, show up at 6 o'clock tonight and I'll give you a lesson. Praise and worship is a great place to begin. It's a place of surrender. It's a place where I stop thinking about me for just an hour and start thinking about God for an hour straight. Some of you have never done that. And this might be a wonderful opportunity for you to just sit and soak in God's presence. 6 o'clock tonight, what a wonderful opportunity. I am beloved by God as much as David was living up to his namesake. Here in his difficulty, he appeals to God. Look at what he says in verse 1. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not arise from deceitful lips. I'm not a perfect man, Lord, but I'm shooting with you as straight as I can. Don't sugarcoat your prayers, and don't try to impress people when you pray out loud in a company of believers. Don't try to pray like somebody else or some great preacher you heard or in the King James English. Because people will, in this day and age, nobody understands the King James Bible anymore unless you're 70-plus years old. You do not, a group of 35-year-olds, they're going to think you're speaking in tongues. That's fine if you, there's an interpretation. The interpretation is called the NIV or the NASB, the NLT, variety of other ones. But he cries out to God, first of all, calling upon God's personal name in verse 1, Yahweh. I like this because when I was a kid and first got saved when I was 19, one of the biggest songs that came out of Calvary Chapel at Costa Mesa, California, in contemporary praise and worship, came out of Psalm 5. And it went, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. That's how, when I was a kid, we used to memorize scripture. We didn't use stupid scripture cards. We sang the Psalms. We sang the Psalms. Every one of these is a song. I don't know how the original melodies went, but I'll tell you what, I grew up when I was just 19 years of age and you got first saved and first tapped into contemporary praise and worship music. I learned scripture by singing scripture. I didn't even know. I just thought it was a cool song. What a song of praise and worship to God, and it just kind of ushered me into his presence. I didn't realize by singing songs then I'm singing scripture and learning God's word. I kind of dig those songs. And sometimes in contemporary praise and worship today, we get away from that. Sometimes our contemporary praise and worship are not songs of praise and worship to God. It's all about me, or it's all about my experience, or X or Y or Z. But I think there's something to be said for songs that are literal scripture. It has served the church for 2,000 years and at least 1,000 years of believers before the church began. Singing the Word of God, that's a great thing to do. And I know you think I'm a dinosaur, but when I do praise and worship sometimes, I go back to those old songs and you go, that's kind of old, kind of showing your age, aren't you? No, I'm trying to show you Scripture. Yes. You can take it or leave it. But I think these kind of scriptures, like Psalm 5, just usher us right into presence. That's the early songs of Calvary Chapel. It's one of the things that drew me to Calvary Chapel in the beginning, the freedom. We sang the Word of God. It was uncomplicated. We were a bunch of knuckleheads. We didn't know what we were doing, a bunch of saved hippies, you know. People thought we were weird. Well, we were. Nothing new there. David goes on his prayer in verse 2 and says, "May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right." He's declaring his innocence here, but instead of taking things into his own hands, which you and I typically do, David gives it to God. "May my vindication come from you. Lord, you know I'm innocent. I'm being accused of stuff that I just haven't done, Lord." Do you remember that scripture that says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord? First came out of Deuteronomy 32, but it's quoted in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 12 and verse 19, where Paul says, vengeance is God's prerogative, not yours. It's not yours. Do not take things into your own hands. Here's why. You will mess it up. And then you'll have to pray again, asking God to clean up your mess. I got to tell you, as an older father now, I didn't mind when my kids were younger picking up their mess. But as I get older, I kind of expected them to pick up their own mess. You know? And now my kids are in their 30s, 40s, and 50s, and I'm thinking, I am way too old to keep cleaning up your mess. Why don't you clean up your mess, okay, for a while? That'd be a nice change, wouldn't it? They're learning. I'm learning, and my wife says, "Oh, you're just an old softy." Well, it beats killing them, I suppose. Paul is instructing believers in Romans 12 there on how to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's all. He emphasizes love and humility and avoiding conflict, avoiding retaliation against those that wrong them. You know, it's easy to be a critic in this day and age. And everything that you say, I can criticize. And because we're all imperfect, there's always some particle of truth in what they say. But is anybody in this room blessed by criticism? I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. I don't need your criticism. What I would like is your unconditional love. Why? Because that's how God loves me. And after all, I am the beloved. Okay? Loved by God. And if we're filled with His Spirit, aren't we supposed to be loving one another? So if you don't love me, what's your problem? Don't be a critic. Did you write that down? Did you put that on your little spy recorder there? Don't be a critic. Take that home. And I already see wives giving the elbow to their husbands. And husbands giving the elbow to their wives. Well, stop that. But take this to heart individually. Because you won't stand before God with your wife. You'll stand before God all on your own. Don't be a critic. And that jives with what Colossians says. Only say the things that build up, encourage, and edify. Don't let trash come out of your mouth. Now, the mind is just a good computer, a really good computer, with who knows how many teraflops of information you can store up here. But I'll tell you what, garbage in, garbage out. Be careful how you program yourself. Be careful what you watch on TV, the movies that you go to. Here's the deal, because if you go to enough movies that cuss, you're going to start cussing. You hang out with drunks long enough, you're going to start drinking. You hang out with foul people and violent people, after a while, they're going to draw you into their sin. Bad company corrupts good morals, Scripture says. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's true for a videotape. That's true for a DVD. That's true for what's on your TV. If you're keeping bad company, it'll corrupt you sooner or later. Don't go there. Don't go there. Now, here's the problem that you may run into as I'm talking to you this morning. Maybe some of you are already guilty of this sin. What you've already said in your minds is, "I know that, Pastor Jim," with an air of snobbery and spiritual arrogance. "I know that, Pastor Jim. That's pretty elementary." I don't bring it to your attention because you don't know it. I bring it to your attention because you don't do it. If you say you know it and you're not doing it, you know what you have just declared? You're a Pharisee. Self-religious, self-righteous, thinking they had all the answers, they knew everything. I know that, Jesus. We've been studying that in Bible school all week. But you're not doing it. When Jesus said, love your enemies, why did he say that? Because they weren't doing that. It's not a matter of what you know. I'm not interested in you being a better Pharisee. And you will never impress me with how much you know your Bible or Greek or Hebrew or whatever. That doesn't impress me or God. It's what you do through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what impresses God. And that's what ministers to each other. So we've got a few notes already because you're taking notes. I can see things moving in your lap, and I'm assuming that you're taking notes. Don't criticize. Love. Pretty simple so far. And I don't say it because you don't know you're supposed to do it, but you may be struggling in the application of it. Ask God to help you apply that. Ask God to actually make you a more loving person. You're saved. I know that. I'm not asking you to question your salvation. But are you yielded to the Holy Spirit? Are you submitted to Him? And is the fruit of that relationship gentleness and loving and caring? Because if that fruit is not there, can I tell you, when you stand before God, nothing else will matter. He doesn't care how much of a techie you are. He doesn't care how well you can program computers and cell phones. He doesn't care about that stuff. He doesn't care how many followers you have on whatever social media. He doesn't care about that stuff. And the world is going ape over all of that. Don't get sucked into that. Your life consists of Christ and Christ alone. You are in the world, but you must never be of the world. It'll swallow you up. I mean, have you noticed it on National Geographic, it's Shark Week? Well, that's what Satan wants to do. Peter describes him as a roaring lion. I think he's a great white shark, like 100 feet long. And he's looking for things to eat. And his appetite is insatiable. Don't be his next meal ticket. Don't give in to the ways of the devil. He wants to draw you away from God, make you busy with the things that are preoccupied in the world. Don't do that. You're not a worldly person. You are a heavenly citizen having a very brief earthly sojourn, but you're a spiritual being at its core. You're in a physical world, having a physical experience, but at its core, you are a spiritual being, and heaven awaits you. Live for it. Nothing in this world. Jesus said it's really a matter about priorities. He said, you know, the world, it's concerned about food and clothing and drink and stuff and possessions. But Jesus said, your heavenly Father already knows that you have need of the basics of life, food, clothing, and shelter. He said, but in light of that, seek first, by way of priority, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Now we say, well, I'm going to heaven. I got the kingdom of heaven thing down pat. Yeah, really, how righteous are you? Are you pursuing personal purity and holiness and righteousness? I don't care what you know. That's irrelevant. I care what you do. Care what you do. God tests the heart, and I see that in verse 3. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, Lord, you will find nothing, because I have resolved. Oh, I got this highlighted in my Bible. I've resolved that my mouth will not sin. Okay, there's your highlighter passage. You got your highlighter in hand? This is for you. This is, no, not the person next to you. This is for, yes, you. God's reading your mail. Make a resolution that my mouth will not sin. The mouth only goes where the heart's already been. Jesus said, you know, Don't store up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't break in and steal and corrupt. Because where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. Where's your treasure? What are you living for? What's really important to you? Some of you are saying, 22-inch wheels and snazzy wide tires on my pickup truck. That's what I'm going for. I think it's going to burn. I don't think that's a great place to make your investment. Well, I think I'll take all of my money and invest it in the stock market. Well, there's 100% guarantee there, huh? I remember the time my brother called me and he said, Jim, you got to take every penny you got and you got to buy gold today. And I said, why? Well, it just dropped down to its lowest level in the last 10 years and you got to buy gold today and you'll make a kajillion dollars on it. It's not what I'm living for. My brother did. And then it dropped another couple of $100 in price and he lost everything. You can't put your hope in the things of this world. Gold provides no security. James says in the last days, your gold and silver will testify against you. I mean, think about it. If things really go south, you can't eat gold. It may not be worth a thing. Sometimes God allows things in our lives to test us, and I think that's ultimately what's going on in David's life as he brings his complaint to God. He declares his innocence, but true righteousness is always revealed by God's examination. And he does that sometimes through trials to see what you're really made of. You say you got faith? Well, let's see how you handle this. You say you trust in me, but you're freaking out over losing your job? This is faith. Faith has to be practical. If your faith is not practical, that's not faith. I don't know what you think it is, but it's not faith. Job 23 put it this way, he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Job was experiencing severe, challenging testing, is the level of which I've never known. But he knew that God would bring him through it. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks at the outward appearance. God had to reprimand his own prophet, Samuel, because Samuel was impressed with the tall, handsome young men of Jesse standing before him, Jesse's sons, and he thought, well, surely the highest one, the tallest one with the biggest head of hair and the best looks, that's obviously the king. That is so stinking fleshly, but we do that in America today. The popularity of our politicians has nothing to do with their political ideology, has everything to do with whether they got a full head of hair or not and are trim and slim and have all their teeth in a row and they're white. We are so stinking superficial in this country anymore. We are bamboozled by some guy who shows up in New York and says, oh, I want to be the mayor of the largest city in New York. Yeah, I'm a communist. Yeah, I don't believe in God. Yeah, but look at my smile. And I got a beard to go with it. And there's scarcely a gray hair in it. And everywhere I go, I'm smiling and I'm charming and I'm fit and I wear suits and I dive into the ocean and I'm impressive. God had to tell his own prophet, stop being so superficial. Stop being so superficial. So the next election that comes around, if you vote superficial, yeah, but he's so good and he's so tall and handsome and good looking, I pray that God will slap you. Man looks at the outward appearance, God told Samuel, but the Lord looks at the heart. The heart, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks, Scripture tells us. Good heart, then what comes out of your mouth is good. Tests, if you haven't noticed, seem to come very frequently, but I think they're really opportunities to see and show myself whether I'm going to respond in the flesh or in the spirit. Because the deeds of the flesh are obvious, it says in Galatians 5, and you can sum them all up in frustration in angry outbursts. chasing after the things of the world. That's what the flesh looks like. But the test, when it comes, I can either go to the way of the flesh, or I can trust in God and ask Him to fill me afresh with the fruit of His Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience. In the midst of that trial, I think the whole test is, do we trust God or not? Do we go to God in the midst of difficulty or not? But whatever you do, don't let your fleshly mouth get a hold, get ahead of your godly spirit. You know, when I was a ski instructor, and this is going back more decades than I can remember at this point, but a long, 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 long time ago, I was a ski instructor, and one of the first things we taught people coming down to Bunny Slope is don't get ahead of your skis. What we meant by that is that the front of the ski is called the shovel, and if you get out over the front of them, the shovel, it will dig in. So you don't want to, you don't ski like this. You get over the front of your skis, is you're getting ahead of yourself. And it's become an expression throughout the industry of simply your mouth getting ahead of your brain. Well, there's a simple rule of life. Engage brain, then speak. I guess that's a complicated scenario for some people that seem to speak first and then think about it later. But don't get over the front of your skis. Don't open your mouth before engaging your brain. And David says here, he says, I have resolved that my mouth will not sin in verse 3. I remember that Job had made a covenant with his eyes not to sin. Huh. Be careful where your eyes go, especially you gentlemen in the room. Be careful where your eyes go. Be careful also, ladies and gentlemen, what comes out of your mouth, because it's a reflection of what's in your heart. Make a covenant with your eyes not to sin. Job 31 and verse 1. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Make me right, Lord. Help me to be pure. Help me to be holy. Jesus says, and I'll take care of the rest of it. Verse 4, as for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths, O God. My feet have not slipped. I have kept my ways. I like that. From the ways of the violent, my steps have held to your paths. The words that leave your lips. What's on your lips? God's word? Or cuss words? James says sweet water and bitter water can't come out of the same well. That's inconsistent. What comes out of your mouth? Praise and worship? Cursing? Foul language? Coarse joking or words that build up, encourage, and edify. Once again, remember that bad company corrupts good morals. You will act and talk just like those that you hang around with. So be careful. Well, I don't think there's any danger in Christians watching R-rated movies until one of those R-rated words slips out of your mouth. Or even worse, one of your 10-year-olds' mouths. Parents, listen carefully. Your children will never do what you ask them to do. But your children will always do the things that you do. You drink, they'll drink. You cuss, they'll cuss. You lose your temper and blow up all the time, you're going to have a hot mess on your hands when your kids turn teenagers. That's on you. That's on you. You want hellions for kids? I don't. In verse 5, it's reminding me of another psalm. David says in verse 5, my steps have held to your paths, my feet have not slipped. But I remember there was a psalmist in Psalm 73 that says, I almost did slip. And you know what the psalmist in Psalm 73 almost slipped over? He was envying the rich and wealthy of this world. The stuff they had. Oh, they don't ever seem to have problems like I do. They always seem to have the finest in life, and they eat at the best restaurants, and they've got fancy cars to drive in big homes. And the author there, Asaph, was looking at that going, yeah, I'm really discouraged. How come all the pagans have all the good stuff? And we Christians do without. My feet had, he said, almost slipped. And then it says in Psalm 73, until I made my way to the Lord's house. I got a God's eye perspective at that point. You know, don't procrastinate. When that kind of stuff is bothering you, you want to come to Jesus with that instantaneously. Because if you procrastinate and dither long enough in your personal pursuit of and devotion to God, you're going to find your feet slipping. So you want God to be priority one in your life, your whole life. He goes on here in this psalm in verse 6, says, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. There's the confidence of a truly faithful man. I know that God hears me. I know that God will respond. How, when, what, where? I don't know. But I know the character and nature of God. He's faithful. He's big. He's powerful. He's able to do anything. So I know that he will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. I like the word love there at the start of verse 7. It's a fascinating Hebrew word that is challenging to interpret. Chesed is how it's pronounced. It's more than just love. It means an act of loving kindness. It's God doing something for you. It's not just saying, well, I love you and calling it good. It's God doing something for you that demonstrates and proves his love. It's a love that's a verb. It's an active word. His actively engaged love that moves on our behalf in acts of love and kindness. I'll tell you what, you want God to be doing that all the time. You know, I ask the question all the time, how many of you want to be blessed? Most people do. I certainly do. How do I get blessed by God? Get into his presence and stay there. Well, how do I get into his presence? 6 o'clock tonight is one way to do that. Praise and worship. Getting in his word. Involving in prayer, getting outside of yourself, intentionally divorcing yourself from the things of the world. Sometimes that's going to look, and it's going to look different for each one of us. What tempts you the most?
Well, I was hoping you wouldn't bring that up, Pastor Jim, because that hits a little close to home.
That's why I brought it up. Why do you think you're here? Because we signed on for a life of change. What tempts you most? Sometimes when I just want to put my mind into neutral, what I have done in times past is I pulled up a free game on the internet called World of Warships, and I would sink imaginary battleships. Now, the game appealed to me because of the architecture. The naval architecture there is stunning. I mean, the ships are modeled with 100% accuracy all the way from World War I to the present warships that are possessed by all of the nations of the world. You can model them all. And I kind of enjoyed just blowing them all up. It was really fun, you know. And there was a bit of an art and science student. I liked it. And Kathy came in one day and she says, don't you feel guilty about killing all those people? Well, that's certainly a woman's perspective. It wasn't mine. But I said, honey, they're just pixels. It's just pixels. We're not killing anybody here. It's just pixels on the screen. And then one day, I got a little note from the guys who own World of Warships, and they said, congratulations on 9 years of being with World of Warships. And instantly, the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, 9 years? Now, it's not that I'm on there 24/7 or anything else like that, but the Holy Spirit was saying to me, could you make better use of your time than spending an hour once in a while on your computer syncing pixelated warships? I can use better use of my time. You see, when as you grow as a Christian, it's less and less about is it a sin or not. You know it if it's a sin, you avoid it and it's wrong. But then you start, as you mature in Christ, starting to let him take away from you the things that eat up your time and take your time away from him. Could I more effectively spend that time studying the Word of God or in prayer? And it pertains to endless hobbies. People have asked me before, why don't you finish your private pilot's license?
Because if I were, it's a lot like having your driver's license but not being able to afford a car. What's the point? What's the point? And then I got to thinking, well, could I spend that $10,000 it would cost me to get my ticket? Could I spend that money better or more profitably elsewhere? You mean like paying my bills? Putting tires maybe on my truck when it needs it or something? Yeah, I think there's a bet. So I guess what? For me, the aviation thing went bye-bye. It did for a friend of mine named Mike McIntosh as well. Remember Mike Mack? He got his private pilot's license. And we were talking planes one time, and he goes, it just ate up too much of my time and money. And after a while, I was convicted of the Holy Spirit. I got to let it go. What do you need to let go? You. I'm not talking about the person next to you. I'm not trying to step on your toes, and I don't need you to cross your arms and glare at me because of two reasons. Number one, I don't care. And number two, it just shows a resistance to the Holy Spirit that may be trying to get you to change something in you. You're nobody else's critic. Let he who was without sin cast the first stone, Jesus said. So this has to do with you and the Lord, not you and your wife or your spouse, your husband, kids, friends. This is all between you and Jesus. But I know this, because we live in an age of distraction, it occupies too much of your time. And you've got to let it go, and you've been resisting, and God wants you to just let it go. I deleted World of Warships off of my computer a couple of weeks ago. You say 9 years worth of battles and successes and shelling other ships? Yeah, let it go. Let it go, because it doesn't matter. In the scheme of eternal things, you think God's going to, when I get upstairs, he's going to ask me, hey, what was your score on the Battle of Jutland in the World of Warships? I'm kind of thinking he's not much into that. So why are we so much into that? You're giving into your flesh too much. Stop it. The Holy Spirit is telling the church the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is nearer now than when we first believed. Amen. If you knew when Jesus was coming back, you'd be shaking in your boots at all the stuff you got to get rid of. But he may be coming back this afternoon. He might be coming back in the next 5 minutes. You want to be right then. So this is just between you and the Lord. This isn't between you and me. I don't care what your predilections are. Mine was World of Warships. I share that to you just to show you what stupid things can occupy your time. Is what you devote yourself and your time to of eternal consequence or not? That's the one question you want to ask. You're way past asking, is it a sin or not? Now we're talking about the gray areas that some people accept and others don't. But those gray areas for you need clarification. Does it help build you up, encourage you, and edify you in the Lord? Then pursue it. If it doesn't, you might want to say, Lord, do you want me to drop this? Do you want me to stop exercising so much time and energy and effort into X, Y, or Z, whatever it might be? The psalmist prays as he wraps it up in verse 8, keep me, Lord, as the apple of your eye. That's the pupil of your eye. You guard that at all costs, don't you? Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. So we've got here two metaphors. You know what a meta is for. It's a figure of speech. It's figurative language or symbolic. But you find this same one, hide me in the shadow of your wings, you find in several other psalms. Let me just share one with you, Psalm 91. Oh, I love that psalm. The whole thing is just a blockbuster. But he says in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. He will cover you with his feathers. It's not that God is a bird. It's metaphorical language. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. First of all, out of that is that concept of rest. There's not much of that in this world.
It's not that you need a vacation to acquire that rest. You're a spiritual being, and your spiritual rest is what you need most, not a physical rest. You know, it's interesting, for those of you that might have, for whatever reason, studied avian anatomy, underneath a bird, underneath its wings, is the largest artery in its body, and it's called the aviary artery, and it provides all of the blood flow to all of the wing muscles to keep it flying. I had a hummingbird in my yard yesterday and the day before. Cute little green thing about yay high. I mean, it was about the color of your cougar. You know, just the cutest little green bird. And I just loved it. And I had remembered, I'd read that when a hummingbird is flying, its heartbeat is 300 beats per minute. Some of you are hummingbirds where you're just doing way too much work. And even that little hummingbird that I watched yesterday, I was just looking at him. He's getting tired. I mean, I'm getting tired watching him. This little guy's those wings, you just can't even see him. And he finally stopped on the bird feeder there, or on the flower. And rather than go into the bird feeder that we set out for him, he started taking nectar out of there, but he was resting. And I thought to myself, I bet that feels good. I mean, not that hummingbird brains are very advanced or thinking about that. But the whole idea of that little aviary artery that runs underneath them, that gives them such power and such energy, when God says, I want to hide you under my wings, that's a pretty powerful picture. My daughter Jenny used to raise chickens, and when they have chicks, they would try to hide them underneath their wings, because that aviary artery allows the chick to feel the presence of the mother, to hear the heartbeat of the mother, and to enjoy the protection of the mother. So there was peace in that. So when God allows this metaphor to be used, he wants to hide you and I beneath the shadow of his wings. He says, I want you near enough to me you can feel my heartbeat. You want to be near? Let me tuck you underneath my wings. Jesus offered that to Jerusalem, and they said, nah, don't want to. How I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, Jesus said, but you would not. There has to be that willingness on your part. You have to be close enough to hear the heartbeat of God and to feel the warmth of his presence. You do that in his word through daily submission to him afresh, praise and worship. Prayer. These are the things that keep you close to the heart of God. And that's all he wants from you these last days. Whatever else you think it is that God wants from you, you're wrong. He doesn't want anything from you. He wants to gather you to himself under his wings. That's all he wants. But we sometimes would not. So desire his presence. Seek out his presence. He wants to cover you with his wings and will help you to find peace in a tumultuous age, rest for your souls. But many people, verse 10, close up their callous hearts. With their mouths they speak arrogance. Certainly the worldly people do. But they have tracked me down, and now they surround me, these physical enemies. Ours tend to be more spiritual when Satan attacks us. With their eyes alert, they throw me to the ground. They are like a lion, hungry for prayer, like a great lion, crouching in cover. Well, that's kind of what Peter says in the New Testament about Satan. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's a vivid picture that David's painting here of being hunted like a prey. I'll tell you what, my Bible says we are more than conquerors through Christ who gave himself for us. So if Satan's a roaring lion, he's a toothless one, but I don't want him pawing me either, so I don't give him a foothold. Verse 13, rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down, rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand. Notice he's just committing it all to God. You don't want to take things into your own hands. Well, why don't you just sue them? Why don't you just pray instead? Well, I think you need to call the strong arm. I mean, we can milk these guys for some money. Really, that means God is your God is money, not God in heaven. How about we trust God? It begs the question, verse 14, O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. Where's your reward? Is your idea of reward Frank Azar? Well, Frank Azar got me $2.25 million, really? Where's your reward? No, not your rewards card at Lowe's or your Capital One Adventure card. What's in your wallet? I'll tell you what's in my heart, God. For the Levites in the Old Testament, their reward, their inheritance was God himself. They received no allotment in the promised land at all, not so much as a square foot to put their foot on. They could say, I own this. Jesus said, you know, foxes have their dens, and the Son of Man's got no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't even have a house to live in. Trusted God for that need. Peter says our reward is kept in heaven for you, 1 Peter 4. It's not on earth, but most of us think and act like it is. It's not on earth, though. Many look for it here. That's why the health and wealth and prosperity doctrine is so popular today. It appeals to the flesh. You can have your reward down here. More than that, it's God's will that you be wealthy. It's God's will that you never struggle with disease or sickness again in your life. Really? Then how come those guys get sick and wind up in hospitals just like the rest of us? It appeals to the flesh, which wants it all now. That's why the health, wealth, prosperity heresy is so popular today. So don't bring me the next heretic's bestseller and say, oh, Pastor Jim, you just got to read this book. It's all about having health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. Haven't you read your Bible? I will burn the book you gave me. I don't want anybody else reading it. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? It says in verse 14, moving on from that first opening verse, you still the hunger of those you cherish, Lord. In other words, I can trust him, just like Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. The rest of the stuff would be added to you. Their sons have plenty. They store up wealth for their children. And I in righteousness, I love this. It's our hope. Verse 15, I in righteousness will see your face. We'll see the face of God someday. When I awake, that is from death, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. That's my hope. I'm envious of people, even in my own family. Luke and my Kathy have all had Jesus appear to them in dreams or visions. And I never have. And I asked God one time, what am I like, the redheaded stepchild of the family? You show yourself to my wife and my son, but not me? What's that? What am I, like chopped liver or meatloaf or something? And God said, I expect you as the pastor to live by faith, not by sight. I saw him where? We saw him in the sky when Jesus showed up in the clouds. Remember that one? Yeah. You know, I will see him face to face. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face. That's the hope of the church. It's being in his presence. So, can I sum up this, the whole thing for you? Well, at least for me, what Psalm 17 is all about. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. I mean, that's just kind of the childlike ending of it for me, you know. When I pray, I want to pray with integrity. I think your confidence in prayer grows every time you use that venue to make your way into God's presence. There's confidence in prayer when I'm praying according to God's word. Trust God as your defender. Don't take things into your own hands. Even when falsely accused, Jesus at his trials didn't utter a word when he was falsely accused. Well, I can leave that in God's hands too.
Run to God for shelter. You are cherished. You're the apple of his eye, this psalm told us. I thought I was the apple of his eye. No, it says you're the apple of his eye. You're special. And I don't mean it in a, you know, handicapped sort of way. I mean, you are loved by God, cherished by God. Live for eternal reward. Don't envy the wicked or their prosperity. Your portion is far greater than theirs, though future. Closing challenge, are you living to be satisfied in this world, or are you longing to wake up one day and be satisfied being in God's presence and enjoying his likeness? Can we stand together, please, and close in prayer? Lord of heaven and earth, you love us so much. You got this. Someday we will see you face to face and we shall be like you, for we shall see you as you are in all of your glory. The disciples got to see you atop the Mount of Transfiguration, but we'll get to see you face to face in all of your heavenly glory someday. And we want to live for that eternal reality. We don't want to be caught up so much in the things of this world, which are temporary and distracting. I want to be focused these last days in an age known for such scattered focus. So many things we're being bombarded with daily, whether it's emails or things coming across our desk or phone calls or cell phones. Deliver us from our busyness of this day, Lord, please. And help us to focus on the things that are really important. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I want to close with a song that allows you the opportunity to just commit to praise the Lord and to seek him.